Well, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 is going to be our text this morning. Let's just begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Amen. And let's pray and ask that God would bless this passage of Scripture to our souls. Father, we know that as we come to Your Word, that though we are not often thinking of it this way, yet, Lord, there is nothing more important that we could be doing than listening to You speak to us. We're also aware of our heart's need for the illumination of the Spirit, that He would teach us in such a way that we would really learn from Your Word. So please, Lord, we pray that You would do that as we study this passage of Scripture together, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is my health and salvation. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To His feet your tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore His praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia, praise the everlasting King. All praise to Him who reigns above, in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for man to die, that He might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. These are the songs of Zion, the city of the living God, which the citizens of that city, that is, His new covenant people, being filled with the Holy Spirit, sing to Him from their hearts. Why do God's people praise Him so heartily? Because they've come to know Him personally and have glimpsed through the spectacles of faith how beautiful and how admirable He is. Why do God's people praise Him so heartily? Because they've experienced His salvation firsthand. And they have thereby experienced His love and His goodness. In other words, God's people praise Him from their hearts because He has opened their eyes to perceive how worthy of praise He is. The text we've been studying here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 all the way through verse 14 is an example of this. It is an extended declaration of praise to God by a Christian man, the Apostle Paul, who has come to see personally just how worthy of praise God is. And specifically, we see that Paul praised God in these verses for all the spiritual benefits that God has given to us as His people. So he began in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then from there on, Paul goes and enumerates and describes these spiritual blessings in the rest of the passage, verses 4 through 14. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the blessings that Paul enumerated and described for us in verses 3 through 6. Today, we're going to continue looking at these blessings, but the ones described in verses 7 through 10. And as we dive into this passage again this morning, it's important to understand what Paul's purpose was in writing these things. And of course, you have to say, first of all, he was offering sincere praise to God himself. But second of all, he was writing it down for us to read in order to stir up our hearts, that is, the hearts of his readers who are Christians, to join him in praising God. So as we read, brothers and sisters, and as we study these verses, particularly verses 7 through 10 this morning, I pray that God would stir up a fresh praise in our hearts to the God described in these verses, our God. So that Paul's declaration of praise in these verses would become our declaration of praise, even this morning. Well, Paul begins by praising God for blessing us as Christians with the blessing of redemption in verse 7. If you had eyes to see it, you would see that theme of redemption through many of the songs we sang this morning. And so in this verse, we learn that we as Christians should praise God for blessing us with the blessing of redemption. In verse 7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." The form of that verb that's translated "we have," it indicates that Paul is talking about an ongoing activity in the present. So in this verse, Paul is describing a blessing of God which we as his Christian readers possess continually right now. What blessing is it? Well, Paul says, we have redemption. Now, that Greek word translated redemption, other than aluminum cans where it says the redemption value, we don't really use that word a lot. But the Greek word in that day generally referred to the liberation that comes out of bondage or captivity through the payment of a price. Redemption equals liberation from captivity through the payment of a price. It was often used, as you can imagine, in the ancient world where slavery was prevalent, to describe the liberation of slaves when someone purchased their freedom, which whether that was them purchasing their own freedom or someone else purchasing their freedom for them. That was often a context in which the word redemption was used. Very vivid use of it. Now, in order to understand how this word redemption applies to us, we have to understand that when Adam sinned in the beginning, he brought the entire human race down into captivity, into slavery, to sin and to death and to the devil. And thus every one of us was born a spiritual slave because of Adam. First, we were born sinners. You didn't have to teach your kids to sin. They had a sin nature. They had inherited it from Adam. And thus we were, as Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Oh, we did what we wanted to do, but our wants were sinful, corrupted, making us captive to sin. Second, as sinners, we were guilty before God, under his condemnation. We were captive to the just punishment of death for our sin. We experienced a foretaste of this death, of this punishment, through spiritual death in this life. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, which we will get to. He says, "And you were," speaking of his Christian readers before they were Christians, in their natural state, he says, "and you were dead in the trespasses and sins," and then notice this, "in which you once walked." You see, the natural man is a dead man walking, alive in the body to the world, but dead in his soul to God as a consequence of sin. And their spiritual death, that is the natural man, will then be followed by physical death, and then finally eternal death in hell. Finally, third, when Adam decided to obey the word of the serpent, that is Satan, in the garden, rather than the word of God, he brought all of his progeny, that is the human race, under Satan's power and under Satan's rule. And so the natural man, albeit unwittingly, lives in the kingdom of darkness, under the sway of the evil one and his spiritual forces. And so the Apostle John could say in 1 John 5:19, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And mankind, in his natural state, apart from grace, apart from Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, is following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the enemy, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And thus, you see, human beings, including us, before we were saved, are born into this world captives, spiritual slaves in the kingdom of darkness, driven along by their lusts, imprisoned under death, oppressed by the devil who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. And it is a wretched and pitiable condition. It was one of Adam's and our own making, though. The bars of our natural captivity were made by our own sin. And the cells that we lived in were, in one sense, locked from the inside because we were captive to our own lusts. But what Paul tells us here is that God has blessed us, if we have become a Christian, with redemption. That is, He has liberated us through the payment of a price from our former slavery to sin and death and the devil. And how did He accomplish this great deliverance? Well, first, He says at the beginning of verse 7 that it was in Him. And who is the Him? Well, look back to the previous phrase. The Him is the Beloved One, referring to Jesus Christ. God the Father granted us, if we are a Christian here this morning, liberation from our natural imprisonment in the kingdom of darkness through His eternal divine Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent into the world. Think of it this way. Christ is your and my Redeemer. Jesus Himself, you remember, said it, using the word ransom rather than redeem, but they're virtually synonymous. In Matthew 20, verse 28, He says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." But second, we see how God redeemed us through His Son, Jesus Christ. As it goes on to say in verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." In other words, the redemption price which Jesus Christ paid to liberate us from our slavery to sin and death and the devil was His own life poured out unto death upon the cross. He redeemed us from the just penalty of death which our sins deserved before God by offering Himself up to God as a substitutionary sacrifice to bear the penalty of death, which we deserve for our sins in our place on the cross, so that we wouldn't have to pay it. We could be freed. We could be forgiven. This is why Paul goes on to describe the result of our redemption through his blood as the forgiveness of our sins. Paul says as much as well in Romans 3:24 when he says that we are justified, that is, declared not guilty, but righteous before God by his grace as a gift through the redemption, the liberation through the payment of a price that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. That was the language of the sacrificial system when a priest would put forward a substitutionary sacrifice. Except this time it's Christ. And God the Father has put him forward as a propitiation, a wrath-satisfying, justice-satisfying sacrifice, which he paid by his blood. In doing so, Christ also redeemed us from the oppressive rule of Satan, because sin and death were what gave Satan power over us. So Paul says in Colossians 2:13-15, that having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt, think of the record of your debt torn up and thrown away. This having canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, for, he says, this, he, that is God, set aside, nailing it to the cross. He goes on to say, God, in that way, having done that, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is Christ. We might also add that the redemption which Christ accomplished for us not only freed us from the penalty of sin and freed us from the dominion of the devil, but freed us also from that lifestyle of slavery to our lusts that we used to live. So that now we walk, Paul says in Romans 6, in newness of life, enabled by the Spirit of God to live lives of obedience. As Paul put it in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he says, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us, here it is, to redeem us, liberation, through the payment of a price, from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He redeemed us not only from the penalty of sin, but from the enslaving power of sin, so that we might now be his holy people. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He said, we were ransomed. There is the same idea. With the precious blood of Christ, there's the payment, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And what were we ransomed or redeemed from? From the futile ways we inherited from our forefathers. Consider the magnitude of what this means, brothers and sisters. We were miserable prisoners in a deep dungeon way down in Satan's kingdom of darkness because of our own sin and guilt, with no hope of ever freeing ourselves. And God the Father purposed to redeem us, so he sent his own beloved Son to pay the price for our release through his own death for our sins in our place at the cross. And Christ willingly took up that plan. He came in joyful obedience to serve us by giving his life as a ransom for us, so that when we were helpless and hopeless, languishing in the devil's house, Christ, our great Redeemer, came and disarmed our captor, the devil, through his cross and through his resurrection. And as Jesus himself said, binding the strong man, he plundered his house. That's us. We're the plunder. He broke off our chains. He opened the prison doors. He washed us with His blood. He clothed us with His own perfect righteousness. He brought us out now to live in His kingdom, where we enjoy the light of His truth and of His and the warmth of His love. Do you see what this is? This is a new and greater Exodus, isn't it? To which the first Exodus was only a foretaste and a pointer. And He accomplished it all as His climactic act of redemption through His own mighty power for us poor, enslaved, helpless sinners. I think this is what Paul is talking about in Colossians 1:13-14 when he says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know, how can you adequately express the wonder of this blessing of redemption? Perhaps the only way of doing it is like we did this morning, to sing it. I think of Wesley's third verse in his great hymn, As Can It Be, where he describes this. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I awoke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. And why? Why did God do this? Because after all, we were in prison, but as guilty criminals, and He is our judge. We were lawbreakers. We'd rebelled against His authority. Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 7 why he did this. It was according to the riches of His grace. That word riches is just a perfect translation. Because the Greek word means abundant wealth. The incalculable cost which God put up for us, for our redemption, in the death of His own Son, Jesus Christ, that was in accordance with the abundant wealth of His grace which He has in His own character. And so it wasn't because we were worthy, it wasn't because we were really pitiable that God purchased our pardon as miserable sinners with the blood of His own beloved Son. It was because He is an overflowing fountain of goodness and kindness and love, and He has caused it to come out on us. Amen. What humble joy, what, you know, tear-filled gratitude these things ought to fill our hearts with. We ought to sing heartily to the Lord, saying with Isaac Watts, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. That's it. But, believer, in order for you to praise God for these things, you must own them by faith. You must believe that they are true of you. Perhaps your faith in these things has been dimmed of late. And you've not been living as if they were true of you. And if that's the case, then I pray that this would be an occasion for God's Spirit to breathe new life and new vigor into your heart this morning, that you might begin walking in these truths once again. Believer, hear what the Word of God says to you this morning. You are no longer a slave to the guilt of sin, but you are forgiven through the blood of Christ. You are no longer a subject to the penalty of sin, but have been delivered from it by the death of Christ in your place. You are no longer a slave to your sinful desires, but you have been set free by the Spirit to live a new life of obedience to God. But be mindful, Christian, when you you're not going to be able to believe any of these things about yourself and to walk in them as true if you do not see yourself in Christ by faith. He has given His life to pay your ransom. Now you belong to Him, and He to you. There is a sense in which it is so true that we can own those words from Song of Solomon, "I am my beloved's, and He is mine." So look to Christ. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to abstract truths, but truths that are yours in Him. You belong to Him. Christ alone is your great Boaz, your great kinsman redeemer. And then say, "Blessed Redeemer, Jesus is mine." And you'll know that all's well, because in Him you will find that the blessing of redemption is yours through the riches of God's grace. And then also you'll find that you'll say with Paul, "I am no longer my own. I've been bought with a price, and therefore I have to live to glorify God in my body." Your life will change. So Paul began in verse 7 by praising God for the blessing that He has given us as Christians of redemption. And then next, in verses 8 through 10, he goes on to praise God for blessing us as Christians with wisdom. So we learn in these verses 8 through 10 that we as Christians should praise God for blessing us with the blessing of wisdom. In verse 7, Paul told us that God blessed us with redemption through Christ's blood according to the riches of His grace. Then in verse 8, he tells us that at the very same time, according to the same abundant grace, in other words, God also blessed us with, I believe that is what the word in Greek means. If you say "in all wisdom and insight," you could say that perhaps it was the way in which God blessed us. I think it's "with," that He also blessed us with all wisdom and insight. So together, those two words, they're sort of like, they give us a full range of wisdom, not only knowledge in our head, but practical wisdom, wisdom for living. The word "all" there, I think it indicates not that God has given us all possible wisdom, I mean, then we would be God, right? But rather, all the wisdom and insight that we need. In other words, He's blessed us with sufficient wisdom and insight for life and godliness as His people in this world. But we must ask at this point, how did God do this? How did He impart this wisdom and insight to us? And He goes on to tell us in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Making known to us the mystery of His will." Now, the tense of the verb there indicates that Paul is referring to an action that has been completed in the past. And he's looking at it as a whole, something that has happened to us in the past. The NIV and the NASB, I think, better capture that when they translate it just simply, "He has made known to us." And the word "mystery," which is what He has made known to us, that's used quite often, especially here in Ephesians and Colossians, and it refers to a truth or a reality which was previously hidden and has now been revealed. So Paul's saying that the way God blessed us with wisdom and insight was that at a certain point in the past, He revealed to us a truth which had been previously hidden, a mystery, now revealed. So what was the mystery which God has made known to us as Christians? Well, first of all, let me point out that God speaks of this mystery quite often, as I said, especially in His letters to Ephesians and Colossians. And in its most basic sense, the mystery Paul speaks of is simply the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, the revelation that Jesus is the Christ in whom the promises of God are being fulfilled, these promises of redemption. And so, at the end of this letter, in Ephesians 6:19, he says simply, "Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. But more specifically, Paul sometimes used the word mystery to describe one important aspect of the gospel that had not been revealed in times past in the same way that it had been revealed now. And that aspect of the gospel, which he's talking about when he uses the mystery in that sense, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be given not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And so, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, if you flip over a couple pages, you'll see him talk about this. He says, when you read this, Ephesians 3, 4, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's not separate from the gospel, but it is part of what the gospel message reveals. And here in our text, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, I think that Paul uses the word mystery again, but to refer to yet another aspect of the gospel that had not been revealed in times past in the same way that it was now being revealed in the gospel, namely, that God's plan of redemption revealed in the gospel would be given not just to Jews and Gentiles, but that it would involve ultimately not just human beings, but all creation at the end of the age. Let me show you what I mean. First, he says in verse 9 that God has made known to us the mystery of His will. So that is, the mystery previously hidden and now revealed pertains to God's will, God's purposes and plan. And at the end of verse 9, he expands on this, saying that it pertains to something God purposed or planned beforehand, that's what that word means, in Christ. And then at the beginning of verse 10, Paul says that it was a plan for the fullness of time. So are you getting the picture here? In other words, this mystery, which as he's talking about it here, previously hidden, which God has now revealed to us, pertain to the plan of God, which He made before time, beforehand, and which would be fulfilled finally at the end, at the fullness of time. And all of it concerned Christ. Finally, he tells us what this plan is. Right there in the rest of verse 10. It was a plan to unite all things in Him, that is Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The phrase, all things, things in heaven and things on earth, well, that seems to be a reference to the created order as a whole. It draws your mind back to Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth. It was a way of just talking about everything in creation. All things, things in heaven and things on earth. And that word, to unite, it's interesting, there's been a lot of debate about the meaning of this word. Peter O'Brien, one commentator, says that there's sort of a general consensus coming in scholarship as to the meaning of this word, and that it's probably captured well in the way that the New American Standard translates it as not unite, but rather to sum up, to bring to its main point. So what does Paul mean then when he says that God's plan for the fullness of times at the end is to bring all things, the heaven and the earth, the entire created order, to its main point in Christ? Well, it probably means that the ultimate consummation of God's plan of salvation, which is revealed in the gospel, will be not just the redemption of Jews, not just the redemption of Jews and Gentiles, not just the redemption of humanity, but the redemption ultimately of all things, the entire created order, through Christ at the end of the age in the fullness of times. How will this happen? Well, you can read other scriptures and you can see when He returns, He will redeem His people bodily. He will raise them bodily from the dead in glorified bodies, and He will give them as their eternal home a new creation, freed from the curse, freed from all of sin's consequences. In fact, I think Paul is referring to this when in a similar passage in Colossians 1:19 he says this, "For in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, making shalom, or making wholeness and well-being by the blood of his cross." It's what Paul described, I think, even more clearly in Romans 8:21 when he lays out that in the future, our hope is that not only God's people, we as God's people, but the entire created order will experience the consummation of redemption through resurrection. He says that the future hope of believers is that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then, another aspect of what this means when he says to sum up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, is as Paul makes so clear in Colossians 1, that Christ will be set over it all. As preeminent, the ruler, and as Hebrews chapter 1 says, and the heir of all things. That in this way, all things will be summed up, brought to their main point in Christ. They'll all be redeemed and all be put under his glorious rule for all eternity. And you see what Paul is saying here in chapter 1 verses 8 through 10 then is that one of the blessings which God has blessed us with as Christians is that he has opened our eyes to see these truths. He's made them known to us as part of the mystery of the gospel now revealed. We have been given the great privilege of seeing these truths which for generations past had not been revealed as they are now, but had been hidden from full view. This is what I think Peter talks about. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, believer, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Are you sensing what a blessing this is? What a privilege this is? Finally, we have to ask, when did God make this mystery known to me, though, and you individually? Well, I think this is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Because we all know there was a time when you were walking around in darkness. You weren't caring about these things. You didn't know of these things. But then, at some point in your life, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a description of our conversion, believers. When someone proclaimed the gospel to us, this great mystery now revealed, and God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, the same power by which he created light in the beginning, enabled us to see the light of the glory of Christ in the gospel. And it was then, in that moment, when we were born again, that the Holy Spirit, he flicked the light on in our hearts, that we begin to see the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a supernatural gift which God has given to us in his grace. And then, brothers and sisters, this is where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, he goes to great lengths to say that the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we have come to see by God's grace, is true wisdom. Paul says in Colossians 2, 3 through 4, he says, God's mystery is Christ. in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There again, when we gained Christ by faith, we had in Him all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. And you say, yeah, but the world doesn't think so. You're absolutely right. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8 that none of the rulers of this age understood. Instead, he said, these things were foolishness to the Greeks and stumbling block to the Jews. But to us who are being saved, it is wisdom. God has taught it to us by the Spirit. And we've begun to understand everything we need for life and godliness through Christ and the gospel in the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, have you appreciated the magnitude of the blessing of this wisdom and insight which God has lavished upon you in Christ? Even the simplest believer, do you see it, has been enriched with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. We've learned the truth about who God is, the truth about who we are. We've learned the truth about where the universe came from and our place in it. We've learned the truth of our sin and how we can be reconciled to God. We've learned the truth, as we've seen this morning, about where everything is headed and how it will all be redeemed through Christ and brought under His rule and what God's will for us is in the meantime. Who can calculate the value of such wisdom, of this blessing? Brothers and sisters, don't you feel it? This wisdom has begun to put the pieces of our lives back together. It's taken us from stumbling around in the darkness of folly and set us on a straight path and then illuminated the path before us. And believers, consider that the wisdom and insight that we've been given in Christ is sufficient. Paul says, all wisdom and insight. It's not only unnecessary, but it is foolish to seek to supplement God's wisdom or improve God's wisdom with the ideas and the philosophies of men, such as human ideas about God, human ideas about the nature of man, human ideas about where we came from and why we are here, human ideas about what our problem is and how to fix it, human ideas about what will happen to us in the future and what will happen to the world in the future. All these, they're not only empty, they're harmful to us. Like filth which defiles, or poison which kills. God's wisdom is pure. To mix it with human wisdom defiles. The wisdom and insight which we have from God and Christ, it's sufficient. Paul says in Colossians 2:8, after reflecting on these things, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And brothers and sisters, consider the particular nugget of wisdom that is revealed in the mystery of the gospel, which Paul says that has been made known to us in our text, namely that God has purposed beforehand to sum up all things in Christ at the end of the age. If that is true, it teaches us that the most fundamental principle of wisdom is that Christ is the consummation of everything. He's the goal of everything. He's the main point of everything. If that's true, brothers and sisters, well, then that's a pretty important piece of wisdom. And it should transform our lives, shouldn't it? That means that God, that Christ, cannot be our cosmic butler in our minds. Rather, He must be our master in our minds. The Lord of creation, whom we worship and serve. It means that we cannot think of Christ as just one moon orbiting around with other moons and planets around us, who are the center of our own little universe. But rather, it must mean that we are the little moon orbiting around Christ, who is at the center, who defines our life and purpose and goal. And He must be the most important thing in our life, whose will is our highest consideration. He must be our captain, our shepherd, our king, our head, our bridegroom. Because this is in accordance with the truth about who He is in God's plan for the universe. All things summed up in Christ. If you're not a believer here, what you have heard this morning is you have heard Paul enumerate and explain these blessings of redemption and wisdom that God has blessed His people with. And my prayer for you this morning is that you would come to see, as an unbeliever, your need of these blessings. And the misery and the hopelessness and the poverty of your condition without these blessings. Consider first that blessing of redemption through Christ, which Paul spoke of in verse 7. Without it, left to yourselves, without Christ, the Scripture says that you are a slave of sin and death and the devil. And actually, you know something of what I'm talking about. You know that you are a captive to your own lusts. You've tried and failed to deny them. You know that you're under the yoke of death. If you don't know it, just wait till you get older. Your body is dying. And what the Scripture says is that when you die, you will stand before God and give an account for your life, and you will receive the punishment of eternal death. What will you do in that day? You are in desperate need, you see, of redemption, to be liberated from your imprisonment to all these things, and Christ alone can redeem you. And consider that other blessing of wisdom in Christ, which Paul spoke of. Without Him, you languish in the darkness of folly. You will not know who God is and who you are. You will not know why you are here and what God's will is for you as His creature. You will not know what is wrong with you truly and how to fix it. You will not know what the future holds for mankind and for this world. And instead, you'll be left to individual or collective opinion. Adrift on just a sea of subjectivity, cut off from the light of truth, and only Christ can give you wisdom and insight. So I call you to consider the gospel, this mystery now revealed here in these pages, that Christ is the source of redemption, and Christ is the source of wisdom to all who will come to Him and possess Him by faith. And He offers that salvation to you with gift of grace to any who will come to Him and take it. Will you come to Him this morning? Will you receive from Him the blessing of salvation? You can do that right in the quiet of your own heart or at any point. And if you do, Christ calls you to confess your faith before men, to be baptized in His name, to begin following Him as a disciple in a good local church. Well, in conclusion, Zion, the city of the living God, it's filled with hearty songs of praise. Why? Because the citizens of Zion, we as Christians, we've come to see how worthy of praise our God is for who He is and, as we've been talking about, what He has done for us. And in this text, Paul has led us in praise to God for the blessings that God has blessed us with in Christ. And his intention, brothers and sisters, is to stir up our hearts to praise God for His redemption and His wisdom, which He has blessed us with in Christ, according to the riches of His grace. So may our hearts be moved to join Paul in saying, "Blessed be God," this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for these incredible truths, these rich truths. We pray that You would continue to illumine the eyes of our hearts, as Paul will go on to pray for us later in this chapter, to illumine the eyes of our hearts that we might know with greater depth these things. And that our hearts would be transformed as a result, and it would filter down into every area of our lives. Make us people who heartily praise You And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.